The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Well, we're in the book of Mark still, so let's go to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, in chapter 6. I want to call your attention to the first six verses of this chapter once again, and return to our topic, seeing is not believing. We've all heard the saying, if I see it, I will believe it, and that should be true. We will believe if the proof is undeniable in front of our eyes. That seems like a reasonable thing to do, but it's not always doable. In Jesus' time, there were multiple impossible miracles that he did that should have proved beyond all reasonable doubt that he was the Messiah sent from God. And yet we find in all three of the gospel accounts there is denial of the visual proof. It seems reasonable to say, God, if you will just show me something, if you will just give me undeniable proof, I will believe. But visual proof is not the essence of saving faith. That is not the way that God wants us to come to him. Jesus told Thomas that he believed the resurrection because he had the visual proof. And Jesus was not impressed at all with that kind of belief. Now, if you just hold your finger there and Mark for a moment, I want you to look at John chapter 20 and verse number 26. This is the second appearance of Jesus to the disciples after he arose from the dead. And in John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. In the salvation of lost sinners, seeing with the eyes is not enough to change the heart. Another example is in the Gospel of Luke. In the 16th chapter, Jesus spoke about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and he went to hell. The beggar Lazarus died and he went to heaven. And let me just tell you about one part of that story. If you do want to go to Luke 16, that's where it is. The rich man was suffering in the flames of hell. And as he burned there, he thought of his relatives and their unbelief. And he cried out to Abraham in verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is, send Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now that is certainly a case that we would assume that if we could see with our eyes a dead man come back from the grave and he would testify to us of the things that he saw, that would be enough. That with that visual proof, we would accept everything that God says is true. But Jesus knows what is in our hearts. And he knows that Satan shrouds the human heart in unbelief. He hides the gospel from us. And then in addition, sin ravages our minds, leaving us depraved and incapable of righteous choices. And so we are incapable of rising above the desperate wickedness of our hearts. As Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 17:9, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches that it is the Word of God that changes a person's heart from unbelief to belief. Jesus told the man that if his brothers, or Abraham said to him, his brothers must hear Moses and the prophets. If we don't trust God's Word, then we don't trust God. And that should be enough to show us that we don't need any more proof than what we have in the Scriptures. We needn't think that if God would just give us the power to work miracles, we could go out to the neighborhoods here and we could show the miracles that we could do, and we would have no trouble at all rebuilding our church. But no, seeing is not believing. Well, this is the second message from these verses, and the purpose is to show that only God can change the heart that has been hardened to the truth of the gospel. Coming to Christ and believing in Christ is the work of the Almighty, Sovereign God. Now, for several months, we have sounded the alarm about the decreasing numbers in our church. We know the only solution to this is to evangelize and to keep the Great Commission always before us. God gave the church the commission to preach the gospel. He's chosen each of us to be His witnesses, and He described how all this works in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, where He said, "We are like a farmer that sows seed in his field. The field is the world, the seed is the gospel, and the soil on which it falls is the human heart." Jesus illustrated that with the parable. He also illustrated how that some soil is unprepared to receive the seed. Some soil is hard-packed, some is shallow, weeds infest some, and in those types of soil, the seed will not grow. Sometimes the seed will germinate, but other factors choke out the word. The plant never matures. So Jesus compares that seed that doesn't grow to the way that people respond to the preaching of the gospel. Hearing the gospel is the same as the seed planted, but because of the hardness of the hearers' hearts, they will not believe. Now, in many, it is a case of intense hardness so that the gospel doesn't penetrate and bring them to Christ. A vivid example of that is right here in this part of the Scriptures. There were many more people who did not believe in Jesus than did, and among them were some people who should have been the most likely to believe, and people that could offer zero excuse for unbelief. And these were the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Now let's notice what takes place in Nazareth as we read Scripture this morning. Mark 6, verse number 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching.'" Verse number 1 says that he went out from thence. That is, Jesus left Capernaum, where he had just raised the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue from the dead. And from there he traveled back into his own country, which would be the environs of Nazareth, where he grew up. Following the narrative of the first few chapters in Mark, Jesus crisscrossed the Sea of Galilee many times. And as it says in chapter 1, verse number 14, that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the way that the kingdom of God grows. It's through the preaching of the gospel. Whether that is by you witnessing as an individual to someone else, whether it is by preachers standing in pulpits as I do today, whether it is by print medium that you may read, whether it comes through some other type of a broadcast medium. The only way that the kingdom grows is through the gospel reaching people who need to hear it. Now, the disciples knew that people needed to hear the gospel, but they also knew that people, many, many people, were not anxious to hear about this. The gospel is humiliating. It awakens the soul to show how God really sees us, that we are naked of righteousness, we're dead in our sins, and we are without hope unless God opens our minds to receive the truth. So not all gospel seeds fall into good ground. Good ground is a heart that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the next chapter, there are differing reactions to the gospel as it's preached. And we start right here with the first of these, in this incident where Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, in the last message, I spoke of the alarm of unbelief. During the Galilean ministry, Jesus moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is about 20 miles away on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He removed from Nazareth originally because he angered the leaders in the synagogue with his teachings, and they were so angry at him that they threatened to kill him. Now, in this passage, Jesus returned to Nazareth. This was after performing thousands of miracles throughout Galilee. He'd been in the ministry for about a year now, and the news of his fame had spread all across the region. Even though he'd not been back to Nazareth, you can well imagine that with the short distances in that part of the country to the different cities, everybody had heard of him. The news was everywhere. And so when he returned, he went into the synagogue to teach. He was different from all the teachers they had before. They noted at one time, if you remember, that his words were sweet and gracious. He wasn't like their boring teachers. People listened to him, and they listened to him intently because he was just such a remarkable person. He commanded attention as people listened. But when he was through speaking, they looked at each other, and their mouths were agape, and they asked, "Where does he get this wisdom? Where does that come from? How does he do such mighty works?" And all of this is a question of authority. Where does he get the authority to do this? Now, there wasn't any debate about the miracles. There was no one who said, "No, these aren't real miracles." They didn't dispute the authenticity of them. No one could argue about that. And so they just questioned, how does he do it? By what power does he do this? How does he know the scriptures this way? Who gives him authority? And isn't that answer glaringly obvious? Some of the most ignorant, like the blind man in John chapter 9, knew the answer when the religious leaders feigned ignorance. The blind man said, "We know that no one can do these things except he comes from God." But the worldly wise in Nazareth refused to believe that he came from God. And so they continued in verse number 3 with their examination of his former occupation and his family. Their questions are about him being from Nazareth, being an ordinary employed guy, like you would think that you're employed in a certain profession. He's a carpenter. Maybe somebody here is something else, and I'm sure that you are, all different kinds of jobs that people have, and they're just ordinary things, and so was Jesus. He had an ordinary family. His mother was ordinary. Brothers and sisters were ordinary. They watched him grow up. They saw nothing that was extraordinary about his childhood. Nothing there. They saw nothing that foreshadowed the greatness that he now showed them. But instead of receiving the one who is so obviously not ordinary, verse number 3 says that they took offense at him. Their questions were not honest questions. They weren't really seeking the truth about him. They used what they knew against him instead of believing what the evidence so clearly told them. They turned away in unbelief. Now, these are people like those across the landscape of America today. They say they know who Jesus is. They claim to know something about him, but they're not willing to accept what the Bible says. They want a Jesus that fits their standards and their model. And when he calls them to repentance and faith and to obedience to his command, that's when Jesus becomes just an ordinary carpenter, not worthy of attention. We don't need to listen to him. He's a nondescript man from a nondescript family in a nondescript town. Now we move on from there to see an attitude develop. That's where we take up new material today. Secondly, the attitude of unbelief. I suppose if there's one description that I would like when people think of me, it would be that as the pastor of the church, they would say, now there is a guy who is very dogmatic about what he believes. He always thinks he's right. Now, in this world of the politically correct, it's not very good to say that you're always right. But I find that when you're discussing the Word of God, you sure don't want me to say I'm usually wrong or I'm always wrong. You may not like my view of politics. You may think that I'm too conservative or I'm not green enough. You may think I bend the wrong way on certain issues. But when it comes to God's Word, there is no room for movement. People don't like pastors and Christians that are very clearly dogmatic on this issue, that there is only one way to God the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is only one way to be right with God and to escape the punishment of an eternal hell, and that is to have your faith in Jesus and in Him alone. There are no other paths to God. Hindus and Muslims and Mormons do not serve the same God that I serve. Their ways to God are not valid ways. And I will stand, and I hope you do as well, without wavering on that issue. It is Christ and Christ alone. But you know the problem with people? We'll start with this. Their problem is scornful indignation. This is how they react to simpletons like me. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is either too simple or it's beneath their dignity. See, what people naturally believe is the devil's religion. And the devil's religion doesn't rely on God, although the devil's religion is happy to attach God's name to it. They have no problem with that. But it doesn't truly have anything at all to do with God. The Bible method of salvation is by the grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, and that means that salvation has nothing at all to do with your efforts. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2:8-9. We're all familiar with it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the first thing that God does in salvation is to remove you from the picture. He will not have salvation dependent on anything in us. Salvation is for the glory of God, and He demands all of the glory, and He will not share it with you or with me. Now, there are several reasons for this, and if we were studying the reasons that people believe, I would go into it. But let me just leave it at this and just simply say, God does not want to give you a reason to boast. No reason to say that you were good enough, that you were smart enough, that you were holy enough, that you were pretty enough, that you were rich enough, or anything else that made you worthy of salvation. God leaves you in the dust. You are not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy for God to even get a second's notice to any one of us for anything that we've done. But this is precisely what the pride and arrogance of people reject. The gospel by faith alone is too simplistic. That's not worthy of intelligent thinking people. If we want salvation, then we're going to do it our way. We'll do it our way, not God's way. And that's the devil's tactic. He said to Eve, Eve, if you'll just eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be as God. And ever since that time, people have always tried to take over for God. Unbelief of the gospel rears its ugly head in the forms that we see today: self-esteem preaching, self-ability preaching, self-aggrandizement preaching. A gospel that's dependent upon God alone. It's not a gospel for self-starters and for do-it-yourselfers. The suggestion that they have nothing to do with their salvation offends people. You tell people you are a sinner, you have no ability to help yourself, that is their greatest offense. And isn't this the reason the leaders of the synagogue in Nazareth so strongly rejected Jesus? Think of their religion. What kind of religion are they in? They are in a religion that is steeped in self-righteousness. And here is Jesus in his teachings taking all of that away from them. Their self-righteousness is no good at all. And this is why they rejected the Savior. So instead of accepting the proof of thousands of miracles and incomparable wisdom, they were indignant. And they said, who does he think he is? He offended them. Well, next we see another attitude of unbelief. This is spiteful inattention. First, it's scornful indignation, followed by spiteful inattention. Notice verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now the questions are, where does he get his wisdom? How does he do these mighty works? They question his upbringing. They question his education. He had no formal education. And as long ago as when he was 12 years old, he proved that he didn't need their education. But this is the first thing that people want to know, isn't it? What are your qualifications? How do you know so much? And someone will say, well, we can't listen to that guy. What we need is to get someone from out of town. For some reason, the experts from out of town seem to know far more than the guy next door, no matter how much he knows. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. That was a proverb that was already very well known at the time of Jesus. Jesus is simply saying, you won't pay attention to me, you won't believe because I'm from around here. And even at this time, there's none in his family that believed in him but Mary. His brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. Now let me expand on this just a little bit. I was doing some studying some years ago about biblical methods of ordinations and about qualifications for the pastor of a church. John Gill had some interesting comments about it. It was his feeling that the best place to get pastors was to train them in the church and then call them to the pulpit. The ones that are in the church know the people far better. They already know the ins and outs of the church itself. They already have a connection to the people. But over the years, that has changed, and there are rules and regs for choosing pastors. There's all these denominational considerations, and it becomes a denominational thing. And hardly anybody chooses from within the church. It seems that somebody from outside, somebody from another city, another state, or somebody far off knows more because they came from another state. That might be true here. But if you're like me and you're from Kentucky, you already know this. There's nobody in Ohio or Tennessee that has any sense. But you go a little bit further out from that, maybe you can find somebody that knows something. Prophets get no respect from people they know. For some reason, familiarity breeds contempt, and that's another proverb. So how do we make this application of information to our time? Well, all of this that I'm telling you today, this could be boring. When we preach the gospel, you don't pay attention, perhaps. And when you don't, it's like telling Jesus, doesn't matter, just talk to the hand. People turn up their noses at the gospel. They dishonor Jesus by not listening, as if what he has to say is just only so much trivial information. And whenever you as a Christian read the Bible and hear a preacher call you to holy and righteous living, and you act as if you never heard it, like you have cotton in your ears, it shows scornful indignation and spiteful inattention. And at some point, it becomes very hard for us to believe that the gospel has penetrated your heart if you never do anything with your life to glorify God. Now, I want to go on to show you that staying in that condition has terrifying, terrible effects. You ever had an illness that you let go too long? You ever had an infection that you didn't take time to treat? What happens when you get an infection? You don't do anything about it. Well, I think we all know that can be a very, very serious thing. It can mean death. You know, I read a book about prisoner of war camps during the Civil War. The conditions in those places were just unbelievable, which they didn't have the modern methods that we have to stop the spread of disease. And I read about soldiers who got what they called a dry gangrene. It would eat at their flesh until it deadened the nerves, and then like leprosy, the fingers and the toes fall off or they rub them off without knowing it. Large portions of flesh would disintegrate, leaving tendons and ligaments exposed. But the men had no sense that there was anything wrong. And those that were prisoners with them, with the sick and the dying, saw so many thousands of men die that they didn't notice death anymore. Unbelief can have that kind of effect. And that brings me to our third observation, the apathy of unbelief. Unbelief has a deadening effect. Now, it's true all of us were once dead in sin. Paul made that clear in Ephesians 2 that we read a moment ago. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But there is a sense in which some are not necessarily pliable and open to the gospel when it's preached, but when it's clear and truth is clear, people will receive the truth. And then there's another sense, though, that no matter what you say, people are determinedly obstinate in unbelief. And this text that we're reading today is an example of that type of determination. There's no willingness to examine the truth and weigh it and consider it. Some people that you talk to will patiently listen to what you say, and they may watch you carefully, but then they just will not believe. They will not receive Christ. Now, there is a case that comes to my mind. I won't mention the person's name, but on several occasions I've spoken to the person about the gospel. There's very good attention when the subject goes that way. It's not a problem that this person will not listen. And this person wouldn't even know the reason that I came to see him. Well, I was there to talk to him about the gospel. So he didn't turn me away. He sat and listened attentively, and he never said, "No matter what you say, I will not believe." But that's what happened. He just didn't believe it. But there are others that I can think of that just will not give you the time of day. You give them a tract and they'll angrily thrust it back at you. I remember going knocking on doors and people come to the door and they are angry that they're disturbed. And then when they find out that I'm from a church and not a kid selling subscription to magazines, that only makes it worse. And so they have no interest at all. Unbelief can harden people to where they have no sensitivity to anything you say. Now, first, unbelief cauterizes the conscience. I'm sure you understand what it means to cauterize a nerve. A physician sears a nerve ending until it no longer functions. It has no feeling. Unbelief can have that effect so that anything that is against God is fair game. Do you ever sit and wonder sometimes how? Well, being a Christian, you know, we understand why it is. But it's still befuddling, I think, to see how much wickedness that people can get into and not even think about it. They have no conscience at all about it. This is as bad as it can possibly be. I mean, stuff that will make you throw up, people do. And just doesn't make any difference. There's no sense of any evil activities. No sense that there's any accountability for actions. You know, you've heard me preach on hell and judgment. And if I could make it any more real, I would. If I could scare people out of hell by being as descriptive as I possibly can and using everything that I can, I would do it. But it just doesn't work. There are people that you talk to that look into the furnace and the gaping hole and see the fire, and it doesn't bother them at all. You can't bring them to regret sin and fear judgment. It just doesn't work. They have no conscience about God, so they'll never consider the seriousness of leaving this life without believing in Christ. They're determined to stay just as they are because their conscience stopped convicting them of their disobedience. You know, that's not normal. And you may think, well, that's a normal thing for lots of people to do. It's actually not normal. That's what you call an aggravated condition. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that God wrote his law on the human heart. You know why people who have never seen the Ten Commandments and have never read the Bible know that it's wrong to kill people? They know that it's wrong to steal. They know that it's wrong to lie. How do they know all this? Because God wrote it on the human heart. Now, they don't understand all the effects of that and what to do about the whole thing with God, but there can come a point that the conscience is seared so that these very things that are written on the human heart are so buried, they're so deeply buried, that people are just not affected by it any longer. Continued unbelief is the hot iron that sears the conscience. Now, what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 is that God gives some over to a reprobate mind. He lets them go, and the gospel will not reach them. There is a point of no return. Maybe you didn't realize that, but according to Paul in Romans 1, there is a point of no return. But the thing is that God hasn't given any of us the information of when that point is. We don't know. Only God knows that. There's a point that God only knows, and I sincerely pray, and I don't think there is probably among this congregation today, someone who's past the point of no return. But to be sure that you haven't, there's only one way to know. To be sure that you haven't passed the point of no return, the only way to know is to trust Christ right now. Don't let it go on any longer. If you're not saved, trust Him now. Second thing about this that makes it so dire is that unbelief deepens the darkness. What kinds of things do you think that Jesus talked to them about? There were 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. We know that everything he said and did is not in the Bible. John told us that it wasn't because there wasn't space to tell it all. What if I were to tell you that you need to read a Bible and understand a Bible that is 100 volumes? Or if I said 500 volumes? Or I said 6,000 volumes. You need to study that information to understand who God is. Well, you know, you could read 6,000 volumes and you still wouldn't know it all. But the marvelous thing about it is, in salvation, is you can read one page in the Bible and learn how to be saved. I gave you this information, this example long time ago. I don't even know how many years it was, but I'd read a story about a young boy in India that found a page out of the Bible in a train station. This page was from the Gospel of John. One page. He read the page and he believed it. And then he spent, I don't know how long, trying to find out. He'd never seen the Bible before, trying to find out where this page came from, until he found out that it came from the Bible. But he believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior by reading the Gospel of John. Now, those of you that practice soul winning, you've done it, you know that you can get these little booklets that have only the Gospel of John. It's not the entire Bible, and you can use that in witnessing to hand to someone. And I always say the Gospel of John is the easiest one to understand. It's a good one for us to start with. But someone can see just a fragment of a page or hear a simple gospel presentation and believe. And yet, others, no matter how much you talk to them, how many arguments you make, how much information you give, they will not believe. Now, when you stay in unbelief after hearing, things don't clear up. No, things get much more mysterious. And if you keep rejecting the truth, the darkness grows deeper and deeper. And what happens when you try to walk in pitch black darkness? You stumble over things, don't you? You do. And you know what people stumble over? They stumble over Christ. Just like these people, they are offended with Jesus. Now, he must have preached many more things than what we read in the Bible. I have no doubt that he dealt with sin on many occasions, but their sin is what stood in the way of the miracles. Their sin snuffed out his miracles. It's like throwing a big, black, thick blanket over it all, because the thing that they were most unwilling to do was to deal with sin in their lives. Go back again to this whole self-righteous thing. They would not admit that they were sinners. So you tell them they're sinners, they're offended by that. So what you have here is just superficial believers in God. He talked to them about God's kingdom, and instead of him being the light that led to the door of the kingdom, they just wanted to shove Jesus out of the way. And they stood there and said, looked in, and they say, well, you know, it looks pretty good in there. And if some people want to go in, that's okay. We have no problem with that. No, no, they didn't do that. No, what they did was to try to keep others from entering the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you'll compass sea and land to make yourselves another proselyte. Then you'll make him 10 times more, 2 times more, or more the child of hell than you are yourselves. He said, you're the blind leading the blind, and both of you will fall into the ditch. So they were openly hostile. They were antagonistic towards the gospel. And when this happens, the darkness only grows deeper. They were so far in, they couldn't see their way out. They missed the bright, shining light. And without the light of the gospel of Christ, no one ever comes to salvation. And all this happened with abundant proof everywhere around them they could see. Well, there's one more characteristic of the apathy of unbelief. Unbelief banishes God's blessings. Notice verse 5 again. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The news of the crowds and the miracles filtered into Nazareth from every direction. They couldn't be at the center of his activities, near to the center of his activities in Capernaum, without every traveler that came through Nazareth with a story to tell, talking about it. I think for a moment about people that have no cure for diseases. Think about a population with relatively short lifetimes. Think about people that are devoid of modern entertainment. That's not such a bad thing. But these are people that talked about all the news that's going around. That's their entertainment. What's happening around us? Who did what? And here comes the news of Jesus, a local boy, kicking up a cloud of dust everywhere he goes. The entourage that follows him around is simply astounding. It's staggering, his notoriety. We've read on occasions that Jesus was busy day and night. It was nonstop activity. When he wanted to get away, he'd get into a boat, get on the Sea of Galilee, sail out to the middle or sail to the other side, only to find out when he got there, the crowds had circled the lake and come over there to wait for his boat to come in. Constantly, constantly busy. The power of God was in him. He did many miracles when there was faith, and many miracles when there was no faith. That seems a little bit odd, but you know, he raised people from the dead. You want to tell me how they had faith? That's kind of hard to do when you're dead. You can make your applications to the spiritual side of that as well when we talk about how salvation comes to us. The power of God was in him, and he did these miracles. Sometimes people, though, never said, I believe that you are the Son of God, and now that I believe, will you heal me? Some of them didn't do that. Jesus healed 10 lepers at once. There was only one that returned to give God the glory. Jesus said to the one man, go on your way. Your faith has made you whole. What was he whole from? He's already healed from his leprosy. So what did Jesus do? He saved the man. The other nine went away without anything else. So sometimes There was no faith involved, and Jesus still did miracles. But for all the thousands of people that Jesus healed without faith, he never healed one in unbelief. Never one in unbelief. Understand what I'm saying. There's a difference in stubborn, willful unbelief. And what these people did in Nazareth will always stop the power of God. While miracles were taking place all around them, Nazareth was like a desert for power. Nothing goes on there. Nothing happens. A year earlier, when Jesus was in the synagogue teaching, they ran him out of town, so they got no benefit from him then. Then Jesus goes back the second time, gives them a new opportunity, and it's the same result. They're stubborn and antagonistic. They mocked him and said, "Who does he think he is? He has no education. He's certainly not an aristocrat. His family is common and ordinary. Nobody like that has the power of God." And the result? Jesus did nothing there because of their unbelief. There are no mighty works of God when there is stubborn unbelief. The greatest work that God does is when he saves a soul, but he never saved one that remained in unbelief. Now today there are people who have the same reaction to Jesus. They have excuses for their unbelief. They're too sophisticated for the gospel. The gospel is not important to them. Some say the gospel is too complicated. Others say it's not complicated enough. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that if the Son of God was willing to divest himself of glory and to lay aside his magnificence, to empty himself of it all, he said, doesn't he at least deserve a hearing? If he was willing to do that, to come go to Bethlehem's manger, to become a carpenter in Nazareth, shouldn't we at least stop long enough to hear what he has to say? And yet Spurgeon said those very things are what caused prejudice against him. In our text, they said, he's a carpenter. His mother is nothing special. Neither is his family. If he is God, what is he doing in Nazareth? He did no mighty work there because of unbelief. He wasn't worthy of their trust. Now let me finish today with this thought from a sermon that Spurgeon preached on May the 20th, 1866. He said, "Shall that almighty grace, which has made it a gospel suitable to all classes and conditions of men, become a reason why prejudice shall turn its back upon it? Surely it's better to be saved by the carpenter's son than to be lost. Better to enter heaven through him who is despised and rejected of men than to be shut up in hell through not believing in him. Better to receive a crown of life from the hand of him who was crucified on Calvary than to receive the sentence of condemnation from the mouth of the judge when he sits upon the great white throne in all the glory of his Father and his holy angels. If any of you, dear friends, have a prejudice against any form of scriptural truth, I pray you to shake it off. We are all apt to be prejudiced in one way or another, and it needs great grace to keep us clear of the evil. So let us be on our guard against it. Give the gospel a fair consideration, and very especially and impartially weigh in the scales of sound judgment the doctrine of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Sit down at the foot of the cross. Study the wounds of Jesus. And do not pour contempt and scorn upon him until you have found good reason to do so. And that, I am sure, you never will do. Shake off all prejudice. Again, I entreat you, for it is a deadly disease which may prove eternally fatal to you." I hope that everyone would heed what Charles Spurgeon said. Unbelief will destroy you. There's no recovery if you turn your back on Jesus. Today could be your last opportunity because you don't know when God will say, "It's the last time. There are no more invitations for you. If this one doesn't suit you, none ever will." These people went away in astonishment, or I should say they went from astonishment to skepticism, to offense, and then to nothing. They got nothing from Jesus. And that is a terrible condition to be in. I hope that God will not say to you, I will do no mighty works here. Blessed be God for salvation in the uncommon carpenter from Nazareth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you give us, for Jesus Christ, who is so uncommon that we have no words to express his greatness, his love, his mercy, the grace that he gives in giving his life for our sins. I would pray that each of us, whenever we hear the name of Jesus, that our ears perk up and we recognize him. He is our Savior, he is our Lord and our God. And we will stand with him no matter how much the world stands against him. Help us, Lord, to be your people in this wicked world and to give the gospel to those who so desperately need it. Thank you, Father, for those who've come out today to hear the preaching of the word. We know it's always good. As long as we're reading from the word of God and telling the truth, there will be a blessing in it. The word never returns void. So we ask, Lord, that your word will affect each of our lives today. Make us greater servants of yours and help us to honor you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.